you please turn to Habakkuk chapter 1? Maybe I should have given that assignment right in the beginning, because it might take a while to find Habakkuk in the Bible. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. Habakkuk chapter 1. This morning we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1. But we're going to attempt to look at the whole book as an introduction this morning. So here is the word of God in Habakkuk chapter 1, which is after Nahum, and is page number 826. If you have the white sides of the Bible, of the pew Bibles, because there's some that are red and it'll be a different number. So it's Habakkuk chapter 1, page again 826. Here is the word of God, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word. We pray that you would bless this attempt to explain to your people what you say in this portion of your word. We pray that this series would be met with your approval, that would be used by your Spirit to revive us. We pray, Father, that you'd visit us even today through the preaching of your word. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. What do you do when the doctors come to you and tell you that your son or your daughter only has months to live? How do you live on when you find out that your spouse has stage 4 cancer and that might be just a year before he or she is gone? I remember a few years ago I arrived at Tacoma General Hospital just minutes after Pastor Fisher had found out that Mrs. Fisher had terminal cancer. And it is an indescribable experience to be with somebody who has just found that out. Or what happens when the house that you worked so hard your entire life to have is taken away from you because of an economic downturn that's not your fault at all? Or what is your outlook in life when a person whom you love has to move away and you may never see him or her again? Or what becomes of life when, in the prime of your youth, a drunken driver hits your car and you're confined to a wheelchair for the rest of your life? All the dreams, all the plans, all the excitement of life, love. What do you do when the people and the things that you treasure the most are taken from you just like that? Gone. never the same again. What do you do? This is exactly the place that we find Habakkuk at his prophecy. This is exactly where we're going to see this prophet. A very unique prophet. We find usually the prophets in the Old Testament being God's mouthpiece to the people. But in Habakkuk, we find the opposite. We find, not necessarily the opposite, but we find the prophet talking to God. Much like we found Job arguing with his friends in the book of Job, we find the prophet now arguing with God. Habakkuk is prophesying in a time of unprecedented wickedness in Israel. Manasseh has just finished his 55-year reign of wickedness, where he had been the most wicked king in the whole history of the kingdom of Judah. Just for you to have a taste of what Habakkuk was facing, I would like you to turn to 2 Chronicles 33. It's almost to the end of 2 Chronicles, because Manasseh is one of the last kings of Israel. So 2 Chronicles 33, verses 2 through 9. This is what we read about Manasseh. It says in verse 2 of chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, "But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars to the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord." That hadn't happened to this point. He went into the temple in Jerusalem and built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven, that is, the stars and the sun and the moon, and the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he built in the most holy place an altar to other gods. And then in the other courts of the temple, he built altars to the hosts of heaven, to the sun, to the moon, to the stars and planets. Also, in verse 6, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He had had wicked kings in Israel, but nobody had stooped down to this level where human sacrifice was being offered. The valley of Hinnom is where we get eventually the word Gehenna, from the Hebrew into the Greek and so on. So they had a burning fire where they would offer their children there as sacrifice to the false gods. Continuing in verse 6, he practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." And then down in verse 9, "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." This is the context in which Habakkuk is prophesy. Though Manasseh's dead by now, and Manasseh's son, the good King Josiah, had come already to power, it's going to be another 12 years before he starts his reforms that we read in the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Now remember, Josiah came to power when he was 8 years old. And it was a while before he could actually exercise authority over Israel. So here we have Habakkuk prophesying in a time where wickedness was at the greatest level in Judah, where the place where God had given to his people to be the symbol of his presence had been dedicated now to false gods, where people were being encouraged and forced to offer their firstborn to false gods, to be burned on the fire in the valley of Hinnom. This is where we get the book. This is where Habakkuk is. And we read the beginning of the book and we get the impression that Habakkuk had been praying that God would vindicate his name for a while now. Look at verse 2 of Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. He had been praying for a while that God would take care of it, that He would do something about this iniquity, that the law is being disregarded, is paralyzed, and people are just making fun of God by doing all these things without God doing anything. And he prays and prays, and it seems like the Lord has not yet answered his prayer. Now, we know very little about the prophet, besides his name. He's one of the few prophets of the Old Testament whose names really don't mean anything. Now, in the Old Testament, most names had some sort of meaning, but people have not yet been able to figure out what Habakkuk actually means. There are some suggestions, but people are not sure, really, what it means. The only thing that we know about him is that he was zealous for God's honor, God's name, and God's law. And the fact that God wasn't doing anything about the wickedness that was going on in Israel. And when we read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, he's not speaking about people out there. He's speaking about people in here, in the church, in the people of God. And that shows his zeal for God's honor, God's name, and God's law. The fact that the people of God were trampling God's law and that Habakkuk couldn't do anything about it was eating him up. Worse yet, the feeling that God didn't care about it was destroying him. Habakkuk got to the point that he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and saw no answer. He thought, God doesn't care about his people. God doesn't care about his holiness. God doesn't care about his name. Look at verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention. Contention arises. Why do you do that? Why do you make me care about these things if you're not going to do anything? Why do you make it so hard for me, and yet you don't seem to care about what was going on? That was Habakkuk's approach to God. Yet, all along, God was hearing his prayers and getting ready to answer them in his time and according to the goodness, the pleasure of his goodwill. Verses 1 through 4 is the prophet speaking, but verses 5 through 11 is not the prophet anymore speaking. It's God himself speaking to the prophet, answering the question, how long? God was finally going to answer Habakkuk's prayer, and he was going to finally vindicate his name. We read that in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. The thing is, the way he was going to do that is going to bring great surprise to all, but especially to Habakkuk. Look at verses 5 and 6. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Now, if this was a game show, like a reality show, like a Survivor or The Amazing Race, you know, you have the host comes in and says, now there's a new twist to the game, and it's going to break the commercial, and the camera pans to the faces of the people in the game, and you go, no. And then they go to commercial, and then you don't know where it is that the thing was. But it's going to bring great amazement and surprise, especially to Habakkuk. What was that? What was it going to be so surprising? Look at verse 6. For indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. God was going to vindicate himself by destroying Judah and the temple through the hands of a nation who was more wicked than Judah itself. That was a surprising thing. Okay, Habakkuk, I'm about to answer your prayer. I'm going to answer that by taking away from you the thing, the people, the place you love the most. And I'm going to do that in the hand of a most wicked people. Verse 6, the reference to the Chaldeans is the ancient name for the Babylonians. And this reference here helps us figure out when Habakkuk was written. Now, Babylonia must not have been a superpower just yet, because if it were a superpower, then the mentioning of the Babylonians coming would not have surprised Habakkuk. So there has to be some sense before Babylon had become a great power in the world, a superpower. On the other hand, Babylonia had to be known as an existing power in the distant horizon in order for it to make sense for Habakkuk. When God said, these guys are coming, said Habakkuk, as we see in verse 12, said, I know these guys, and they are worse than we are. So it's somewhere of a transition period where they're not the superpower that they're going to become, but yet they are well known, and he knows what's going on. So this means that the prophecy was given before the fall of Assyria as the world superpower in 612 BC at the Battle of Carchemish, when the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. Yet, it happened sometimes after the death of Manasseh. So Habakkuk's prophesying about 640 to 615 BC, in a period of transition between superpowers, where Assyria was declining and Babylonia was becoming the new superpower of the world. Now, as we look at this passage, you see that when God finally decides to answer Habakkuk's prayer, he does it by taking away the thing Habakkuk loved the most, Judah and the temple. And on top of that, he was going to do it by the hands of a really bad people. So, you know, it would be more palatable if God was going to rain down fire and brimstone. An immediate judgment of God. But God says, I'm going to judge you immediately by the means of a more wicked people. Now, I would assume that Habakkuk was praying for a revival, maybe. That's what he was looking for. Or for a turning away from sin, or for another golden age like the one that they experienced under King David and King Solomon. Instead, God tells him that he's going to answer his prayer by taking away from him the thing he loves the most. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine you're praying for the salvation of somebody, or praying for the healing of somebody, and God has told you, I'm going to answer your prayer by taking that person. That's going to be my answer to your prayer. Can you imagine God coming to you and telling you that he's taking your child from you as the answer to your prayer? Or taking your spouse? Or taking your own life? Now, as we go on with the book, Habakkuk acknowledges that God has a right to do whatever he wants, but complains about the justice of what God is going to do. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. It says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. So he agrees that God has a right to do this. But yet, the question is, do you have to do it this way? Is that the way you have to do what you want to do? If you look at later on, in verse 17, it says, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? This second complaint we find here at verse 17 of chapter 1 gives us the opportunity to see the structure of the book. The Holy Spirit organized the book around these two complaints of Habakkuk. You have in chapter 1, the first complaint, Lord, how come you're letting this go? And how long are you going to let this go without doing something about it? And then the second complaint in chapter 2, then chapter 1, is why are you going to deal with that that way, Lord? Can't you find a different way to deal with it? And then chapter 3, we find an answer to the prayer in Habakkuk's own heart. The third chapter is a prayer that shows Habakkuk's heart's reaction to God's response to his complaint. So basically, Habakkuk questions God's justice in punishing Judah via a nation that exceeds exponentially Judah's wickedness. He says, why are you going to do that? How long is this going to continue? When God answers that, he says, why are you going to do it this way? Now, at this point, it is important for us to notice that God answers Habakkuk's complaints, but not with why he is going to do what he's going to do, but by saying that he is going to do what he's going to do is right. Nowhere God justifies what he's going to do here in this book. He just tells him, Habakkuk, trust in me. Live by your faith. I'm going to do what is right, and that should be sufficient for you. There's a strong parallel between Habakkuk and Job when you look at the two books. Both are arguing with God about the wisdom of God's plans. Both think they can convince God that God's plans need a little tweaking to make it work better. And at the end, both are thoroughly convinced that God is good and righteous in doing what He's doing without His necessarily telling them why He's doing what He's doing. Now, in response to the second question, the second complaint of Habakkuk, we find the theme for the whole book. Look at chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Here, in this answer, we have the theme for the whole book. It says, in verse 2, it says, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." That last sentence, that last clause, is a theme for the book. "But the just shall live by his faith." If you keep on reading the chapter, in verses 6 to 20 of chapter 2, God says that he will deal with the Babylonians when it's time to deal with the Babylonians. Habakkuk, don't worry about the Babylonians. I will deal with them. That's what he writes in verses 6 through 20. What Habakkuk has to concentrate on is that the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous, that is, the justified ones, the ones who have been declared to be right in the sight of God, will live by that faith that was the instrument in God's hand in declaring them to be right or perfect before God. They're going to live by that faith that caused them, that caused God to declare them to be right, to be perfect, to be acceptable in his sight. So what is that faith? What is that faith that Habakkuk is to live by? What is that faith that you are to live by? It is the faith that completely and solely holds on to Christ for salvation. It is a faith that is the substance of the things hoped for, the essence or the evidence of things not seen. It is a faith that forsakes mother and father for Jesus. That's the faith that's supposed to be lived by. That's the faith we're supposed to have. The faith that any other relationship is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. That when compared to Jesus Christ, our love for a mother and father, for our sons and daughters, is like hatred when compared for our love for Christ. It is a faith that trusts in God's word regardless of what is going around you. The just shall live by that faith. The justified one shall live by his faith. So God says to Habakkuk, don't let your own emotion, your own notions of fairness or justice replace your faith in me. Believe me. Believe what I have said about me. Believe in the covenant I made with Israel. Believe in the promises and the curses made that I made to you and via your fathers. So in the midst of trouble, in the midst of tremendous struggle and issues in the life of Habakkuk, God answers him, believe that I am whom I told you I am, and live according to that belief. Live according to that faith. Through Habakkuk, he says the same to us. He says, believe me when I take your child in the prime of his life. Believe all that I have said when your spouse gets cancer and there's no medical hope for him or for her. It says, believe that I am doing what is good when I take everything you worked all your life for so hard for no reason of your own, because I've promised you to do what is good for you. Now, this is a hard lesson. Very, very hard lesson. Not so hard to teach it from the pulpit, but impossibly hard to live it without the grace of God working in us. And after much discussion with God, God graciously gave to Habakkuk the gift of learning this lesson. Look at the last chapter of the book, verses 17 through 19. After he was done arguing with God, and God had said, believe in me, live according to that faith, God was graciously allowed Habakkuk to do just that. And if you look at verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. God says, Habakkuk, I'm going to take everything away from you. And the result of that is that you're going to treasure me even more. And you're going to be better. You're going to be closer to me at that point. Even when all that is precious to me is taken away, I will trust in God, Habakkuk says. And this is a heartfelt, soul-deep acknowledgement that all things are from God. He gives them, He takes them away. Blessed be His name. This is the prayer of a person who has learned to desire God as his supreme treasure. There's nothing else besides God. This is the prayer of a person who learned to submit to God. Palmer Robertson, in commenting on the whole book, said this: the salvational message of this prophet, who must witness the breakup of nations, centers on the possession of God Himself. Since everything else has been taken from him, he must look to him alone. All other blessings may be removed, yet he still will possess the ultimate blessing. All other things can have meaning only as he possesses God Himself and as he is possessed by God. Well, let me give you three words of application as we near the end. As we look at the book of Habakkuk as a whole, it's important that we realize that even the godliest person struggles with God's design for his or her life. Even the godliest person struggles with God's design for his or her life. There is no doubt that the man, Jesus Christ, is a godly person. I think we all agree that the man, Jesus Christ, is a godly person. And he struggled with God's design for his life. On the night in which he was betrayed, he said this: O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The faith issue here is, what do we do as we struggle? What do we do with what God has brought to our lives? What do we do with the cancer? What do we do with the lack of money? What do we do with the spouse leaving us? What do we do with that? Do we flee to God? Or do we flee from Him? When we're going through a major struggle in our lives, when someone or something that we love is about to be taken away, it feels like we're standing on sinking sand. Now, the closest thing I've ever experienced in my life is when I went back to Brazil and there was a chance that I would never see Emily again. That was the closest thing I've experienced to actually losing something thoroughly, infinitely valuable to me. And the feeling was that I was standing on sinking sand. And whatever I did, it just caused me to go deeper and deeper in the sand and the feeling of despair. The only thing that can keep us from sinking in the sinking sand is Jesus Christ, to whom we hold on by faith. So when God takes your child away, when God brings cancer into your own life, what is that struggle going to do? Is it going to cause you to flee to Him or from Him? So even the godliest person struggles with God's design for his or her life. Second word of application I want to give to you is that it is okay to complain to God or to bring your doubts to God, as long as it is done with the right heart. Habakkuk brought his complaint to God without sinning, as far as we can tell. God doesn't rebuke him for bringing these complaints to him. Habakkuk does, though, bring those complaints respectfully. Look at the first verse of chapter 2. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So he already knew he was wrong in complaining God, about God's plan. But he did it respectfully, and he was there waiting on the watch. You know, the picture is he's standing on the wall waiting for God to come and tell him so he can abide by what God says. Sometimes we may be afraid of bringing our complaints or our doubts to God. But he wants us to do that. He can answer the complaints and he can settle the doubts. Sincere doubts about our faith. Sincere doubts are not sin. You have to keep that in mind. Doubts have to be settled. But doubts in themselves are not sin. And God is the one who can answer those doubts. So he wants us to bring our struggles to him. He wants us to bring our complaints to him. He wants us to bring our doubts to him. Remember the father in the gospel that came to Jesus and wanted Jesus to the apostles to heal his son, and the apostles tried and they couldn't, and Jesus comes and says, "Oh, you have a little faith," and he starts talking to the father, and the father says, "If you believe, this can happen." And then the father says, "I believe." Well, then what he does? He brings his doubts to Jesus Christ. "Help my unbelief." What does Jesus do? He helps his unbelief. He answers his sincere doubt. So don't be afraid. It is okay to complain to God. It is okay to bring your doubts to God. He wants you to do that. And thirdly, the one thing that there's no point in doing is questioning God's justice. Because whatever he does is just. What we need to do is trust in his word. I am sure that when your son or your daughter is dying, it really doesn't feel like God loves you. When your spouse is on her death or his deathbed, it doesn't feel like, I don't think, that God cares. At that point, is a point where we need to live by faith. Believe that what God says in his word, that he will do what he said. That he's just, he's merciful, he's kind, he's good to all his people. And we need to adjust our thinking according to that. So what do you do when God takes someone or something you love? What do you do when something you treasure the most is taken away from you? The prophet tells us the justified will live by his faith. May God give us the grace and the faith to trust in him fully so that we can live as justified people by the faith that he's given us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be applying these words to our hearts. We pray that the prophet Habakkuk, who wrote so long ago via the inspiration of your Spirit, would be speaking loudly to us even today and as we go on through this series. We pray for faith, Father. We believe, but there are so many areas of unbelief in our lives. We pray that you help our unbelief, that we might grow in our trust in you, that we would trust in you with all our hearts, that we would be able to live a life that brings glory to you, and when the struggles come, that we would go through them by faith. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.